Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Yeah, we're good. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab them. Flip them over to Acts chapter 4 before we dive into God's Word like last Sunday. Two quick announcements. First, don't forget that the baby bottle fundraiser ends today for the Pregnancy Resource Centers. Have a bottle. They need to be returned today, whether or not you fill them, okay? They use them every year to help save on a cost, so they need to be in today. Second, everyone say tonight. Yeah, tonight at 5:30 is our Youth Valentine's Day fundraiser dinner extravaganza, right? It's going to help raise funds for the youth trips this summer to camp and an inner city Nashville trip as well. Tickets are $10 for adults, $5 for kids, with a max of $30 per family. Family's the key word. So hopefully you will make plans to attend tonight, because it is going to be a lot of fun. So here we are in Acts, and in this next section, Luke is going to take us kind of like on an inside view, an inside look at the life of the church. You see, most of Acts is spent very fast-paced. It's scattered at times because you have the gospel spreading, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth. You have the apostles preaching and healing and planting churches. And then there at the end, you have Paul heading off into Rome. And so there's a lot of action going on. But here in Acts chapter 4, Luke gives us a glimpse about what is happening on the inside, what is happening in the interior of the church. And he does this by telling us and contrasting two stories. One is powerfully positive and encouraging, and the other one is terrifying and it should be very sobering. And he uses these two to highlight the kindness and the severity of God at work in the church. So let's look at it then. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start out in verse number 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. You see, Luke starts out by letting us know that the early church was marked by its unity. They are of one heart and one soul. How is that even possible when you're dealing with thousands of people? Because if you recall from Acts chapter 2, right, it started out as 120. You had 120 up in the upper room, and the Spirit hits, Pentecost comes, and it says at the end of Acts chapter 2 that about 3,000 were added to that day. And then we flip over a couple more chapters, as we saw in Acts chapter 4, and after this powerful message that Peter preaches, 5,000 men were part of the group. Now, there's some debate, if you recall from that study, there's some debate on whether or not they meant that 5,000 were added that day, or just 5,000 total were there. But either way, you have a group of thousands of people. This is a mega church, okay? You have groups of thousands of people gathering together, and Luke tells us that they were unified. They are one heart and one soul. How is that even possible? Well, look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, this may seem like an unnecessary statement and probably very simplified, but this phrase shows us that the believers' love, their unity, stemmed from their love of Christ. You see, the early church was united around the gospel. They were committed to the same gospel of the risen Christ, and they understood that above all else, this was the only thing that mattered. You see, God, or we don't create unity, God does. You see, God establishes community, unity within the church. He creates it. Now, I will say this, we maintain it. We have an obligation to ensure that it remains, but we don't create it. You see, God is in the process of redeeming a people that centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring people of all shapes, all sizes, all colors, whatever it is, for one heart and in one mind. You see, our strongest source of unity is not on what we have in common. It's centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our gospel identity. There's some of you in here, and it's okay. We can be honest, right? We're in church. There's some of you in here that I have zero things in common with. Absolutely none. I mean, I like to pick on you sometimes, but you Cowboy fans, I have zero in common with you, okay? And I'm talking about Oklahoma State Cowboys, but we could throw in the Dallas Cowboys as well, if you want. Okay, there we go. Zero in common with you. If I met you on the street, we probably would not even speak to one another. But you see, there's something that happens when Jesus comes into my heart. The divisions and the barriers that would keep me from fellowship with you, those external things that I would say, well, no, wait, hold on, I'm going to keep you at arm's length because you're different. You see, Jesus comes in on the scene and all that gets eradicated. So now I do have things in common with you. In fact, I would go as far as to say it's the only thing that's important that we have in common with one another. And when that happens, we're united. You see, when churches get in trouble, can I get on a sidebar here for a second? When churches get in trouble when they lose sight of that fact. When they start nitpicking, when they start, you know, looking at the forest and not the trees, if I can use that word. When they start worrying about what kind of songs we're singing. When they start worrying about what the building looks like. When they start worrying about whatever, you know, who did what to whatever. You see, when we start looking at that, we take our mind or we take our eyes off Christ and then division happens. But Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 4, look, they were united in one heart and one mind. Thousands of them. One heart and one mind. And it's centered around the gospel. And this unity was made evident by their generosity. They sold what they had and they gave it to the church to help those who might have need. Look at verse number 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Just a little sidebar. They were rich. Some people in the church back then were rich. To own land meant that you had money. So some were rich. And verse 35, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. You see, when we talk about generosity and being a generous people, it's not a difficult concept to comprehend. I think every single one of us understands what it means to be generous. You know where the difficulty comes in? Applying it. The difficulty, the rub comes in of we can mentally assent. Well, yes, John David, I understand that we should be a generous people. But the rub happens is when we actually have to do it. You see, we don't need any further explanation of the concept. We don't need any further knowledge of it. You see, we need to better apply it. Oftentimes, we become like that lawyer who went up to Christ, you know, and asked him who was his neighbor. He wanted to get into exegetical discussion about, well, who is my neighbor? I know I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's define neighbor. Let's get serious. Let's get deep. Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus basically just told them, I just want you to apply it. I just want you to love. I want you to express it to everyone you come in contact with. You see, we need to be mindful that we don't fall into this pharisaical trap of trying to explain our disobedience. We need to be mindful and be careful that we don't try to explain away or rationalize our disobedience to what Christ has commanded us to do. You see, if I could be frank, we oftentimes make things more complicated than they are, not because we lack understanding, but because we don't want to obey. And so we play these little games and we get into these little discussions about, well, what does this mean? And what does this look like? And what did God really intend for us to do in the here and now? And I'm here to tell you that oftentimes our talk is just a smokescreen for our lack of unwillingness or our lack of willingness to do what Christ has told us to do. So we're supposed to love our neighbor. Well, what does love mean? Who is my neighbor? We got into this discussion a couple of weeks ago about forgiveness and loving your enemies. Well, what does that mean to forgive? What does that look like to forgive? And I kid you not, we had the same conversation. We started talking about, well, I can love someone, but I don't have to like them. And we were nitpicking us, New Heights, Wednesday night, we were nitpicking of what that looks like and what does that mean? And the Spirit just began to convict me this week and was like, are you serious? We don't need better explanation. We don't need better understanding. We just need to do it. We need to do it. We need to do what Christ commands. You see, I would go as far as to say this. In this little section right here, as we're breaking this down, you cannot call yourself a Christian and not be generous. Okay, I'll say it again. I'll reword it just in case you didn't really understand what I meant. You cannot call yourself a believer in Christ. You cannot say that Christ is the Lord of your life and be stingy and be selfish and be unloving and have unforgiveness in your heart. You cannot have all of that stuff and call yourself a Christian. John will write later on in his epistle, you know, 1 John, he will say, how can you say you love God and you don't love the person that you see? And I know what you're saying right now. Well, what does it mean to love? What does that look like? How does that live out in my life? Listen, you know whether or not you love someone. You know whether or not you have genuine concern and care for an individual. You don't need someone to look it up for you in Webster's dictionary. And we need a check. We need a reality check in our hearts because God wants to use you. He wants to use you where He has placed you, and He can't if you're holding part of yourself back from Him. He cannot use you in the way in which He wants to if you are keeping something, if you're holding on to a part of your life and saying, God, I'll give you everything else, but this little part I'm going to hold on to, that doesn't work. It's not how God created it. He said, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. And so just to give us an example that Luke is showing us that, hey, I'm not just talking about this pie in the sky kind of lofty belief, but there's actually people who are doing it. He gives us an example. Look at verse 36. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Joseph, he's given a nickname, son of encouragement, Barnabas. How many of you guys have a nickname? I thought to myself, what kind of nickname would the church give me if it was based on my personality? Thank you. Yeah, no, I don't want to know, do I? I was hoping you would say like John David the Great or something like that. You remember that from a few months ago? So here's this man named Joseph, and the apostles, they give him this nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And Luke gives us his example as what it means to be generous. You see, he did not have to sell his land, but he chose to. He did not have to give all of it to the apostles and lay it at their feet and say, hey, you do with it what you want. But he chose to. You see, he displayed submission and humility and trust. He did not even, I probably would even go as far as maybe make the argument, is that he probably didn't even want attention drawn to himself. You see, he wasn't interested in self-glorification, but he was interested in God's glory. What are you interested in? What do you want to be known for? For all eternity, he will forever be known as the son of encouragement. What do you want to be known for? And this example that Luke gives us stands in stark contrast with this next couple that he's about to show us, Ananias and Sapphira. And I like this because Luke doesn't ignore the warts of the church. You know, a lot of times people just think or believe that Acts is just this, man, it's just all pie in the sky and all this great stuff happening. No, Luke isn't trying to sell you a bill of goods. You see, Luke is trying to show us that even in the most spirit-filled congregations, even in those churches that things are going rocking and rolling and 90 to nothing, even in those congregations, the evil one is still at work. So look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled, everyone say filled, your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You see what Luke is doing here? Because already, I believe in two instances, we have examples of the people being filled of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they were filled with the Spirit. At the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they were filled with the Spirit. And here, Peter approaches Ananias and he says, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? See the contrast? Here's what I would argue. It's about a choice. It's about a choice that you make each and every day about whether or not you're going to obey God or the enemy. What are you filling your heart with? Verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. The real emotional force of the question is not how could you do this? The real, or why did you do this? The real emotional response to the question is how could you? Now, why did you do it? How in the world could you allow this to happen? How could you allow the enemy, Satan, the evil one, to fill your heart? He goes on to explain to Ananias, look, it was your land. It was your stuff. You were free to do with it what you wanted to do. The issue that they face and the dilemma that they found themselves in was that they lied about the fact they were keeping back part of it for themselves. They wanted to look good. They wanted to have everyone think that they were something when really they were not. They wanted to pretend. And the Bible has a word for that. You know what that word is? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Whatever the reason, his example is a reminder to us that we need to speak the truth without fail. You see, he told him that he was not lying to man, but to God. Do you see your sin in that light? Do you see your actions in light of, I am not necessarily injuring an individual. I'm not necessarily just hurting myself. You see, my sin and my actions, they are an affront to God himself. So it's another reminder that as believers, when we say Jesus is the Lord of our lives, you see, first and foremost, we need to speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. We have to be a people that are speakers of truth. Why? Because Jesus will say in the Gospels that Satan is the father of all lies. And when we speak half-truths, or when we speak just out and right blatant lies, what we are doing is we are not placing ourselves under the authority of God our Father. We are actually placing ourselves under the authority of Satan. We don't reflect the image of God. We begin to reflect the image of the evil one. So we need to speak the truth. But secondly, not only do we need to speak the truth, we must never value money or possessions above our reputation or above holiness. We need to make sure that we value holiness in our lives above all else. You see, Ananias claimed that he sold all that he had and he was bringing it all to the apostles. You see, he valued his reputation more than he did about holiness, about God's reputation. And as believers, we cannot and we must not do that. You see, we must lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, what is eternal and not what is passing away. Can't be hypocrites. So what's the result? What happens after this? Look at verse number 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. You see, God killed Ananias for his sin. We'll get to more of that here in just a second. And did you notice how the church responded and how they reacted? It said, great fear came upon all who heard it. Great fear. Mega. Great. Mega. Fear. Phobos. Phobia. A great fear came or fell upon all who heard it. And this is what I find just phenomenal. Let me do just another sidebar. If I die and you guys find out about it, please let Corey know. All right, so here we go. Look at verse number 7. You'll track with me here in a minute. Because look what happens after this. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife comes in not knowing what had happened. Are you serious? Somehow, some way, no one told her. But Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And there's that word again. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You think? Now, there's a lot of applications. There's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this story. But above all else, this is the one thought I want you to walk away with is this, is that this story reminds us that God is infinitely holy and he must be worshiped as such. See, too often today in the 21st century, we as Christians do not have a concept. We have no sense of the holiness of God. One of our biggest problems is that we have lost the vision and the picture of God's perfection and his purity. Anytime someone came upon any image of God, right? Or any angelic being, do you know what scripture says? Is that they fell as though they were dead. They were freaked out. We lost that picture. And because of this, we have also lost our gravity of sin. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, again, another classic book. If you guys have never read that book, it's a fun read. It's very easy read. I encourage you to do it. Millions upon millions of copies have been sold. But in his book, he says this, just listen. When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and our hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. You see, we are spiritually impotent without the assistance of a merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. And he goes on to explain about how your sin is not just some kind of minor mistake. He says this, every sin is an act of cosmic treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in his sovereign authority. You see, here's the danger that we fall into when we read this story of Ananias and Sapphira. If we're not careful, we'll balk at the fact that they were struck dead for something as little as a lie. We say to ourselves, really? God is going to strike them dead for telling one little lie? That a lie deserved the wrath and capital punishment for that action? But do you see that if you start going down that road, it shows how very little you understand about the holiness and perfection of the God that we serve. You see, the very fact that God did not kill Adam and Eve the second they sinned against him back in Genesis chapter 3 was a sign of his long suffering and his amazing grace. It was not a sign that sin was not a big deal. And I'm here to tell you that if you are willfully sinning right now, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that what you're doing is against what God wants you to do, and you're not dead yet, I'm here to tell you, watch out. It does not mean that God is excusing your behavior. It does not mean that God is condoning what you're doing. It does not mean that God thinks it's okay. It's just an example of his long suffering, his patience. You remember what Peter wrote? God's not willing that any should perish, But don't be mistaken. It's coming. Judgment is coming. You see, the true marvel in this passage is not so much that God killed Ananias and Sapphira, but that God has not executed judgment on every single one of us. The fact that you're still living and breathing in this room today is a marvelous example of just how great His grace is in our lives. And here's what I would like for us to do this morning. Is I would like for us, number one, to recapture of what it looks like of God's holiness and His perfection. But number two, I would want us to respond to that in the way that the early church did. We get so used and we get so complacent with God's grace in our lives that I dare to say that even myself, I'll take it for advantage. I'll take it for granted. And I'll be flippant about it. And I'll say things like, well, yeah, God forgave me. Look at me. Why wouldn't He? I'm pretty good. What I'd like for us to do is just to be like that early church and to have the megas phobos, the great fear, fill us. See, the problem is we confuse two images of God. God is Father and God is Judge. And I'll wrap it up with this. Look at what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. You see, we sing songs about God being a good, good Father, and He is. We sing songs about God's amazing grace, and He has it. We sing songs about God's love for us. Well, God does love us. Yeah, we don't really focus too much on the other aspects of God that the Bible seems to harp on more about than the love and grace of God. Peter, who witnessed this back in Acts 4 and 5, Peter, who saw them fall dead at His feet, Peter writes this in his letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father, which you do if you're saved, if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Are you conducting yourselves with fear, or are you acting brazen and blatant in the face of God? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, or are you just like, hey man, I'm good, it's all good, me and God, I'm a friend of God. Don't need to think that God would never do that to us. Instead, we need to think that God will not be mocked. You see, when we're aware of personal sins in our lives, we need to repent and turn from them. During these next few moments, I'm going to ask that you worship God for who He is in your life. And if there's sin in your heart, that you repent and turn from it. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You so much for Your word. I thank You so much that You have patience with us. That You are long-suffering, is what the King James Version puts it. But that long-suffering will end. There's going to come a time where judgment will come, that Your wrath will be poured out on all those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. And so this plea goes out right now, Holy Spirit, that as You begin to convict hearts and convict minds, that if there's anyone here in this room that has not submitted themselves to You under the lordship of who You are Lord and Savior, but there may be someone in this room that has not submitted themselves to You. Father, I pray right now in these next few moments that they will just surrender their heart to You. And if there's those of us here in this room that are saved, that are blood-bought, but yet we are still dabbling in sin, that we are still pretending that we have it all figured out when really that we don't, Father, I pray in these next few moments that we will be transparent. That we will surrender that aspects of our lives, those aspects of our lives that are not completely and totally yours. Whatever needs to happen in these next few moments, Father, I just pray that you move in the hearts and minds of everyone here. For it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand as we sing.